We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and from verse 7 to verse 14. Isaiah 63 from verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. You'll see in verse 11 the question, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? This passage gives to us the subject, and this is our title as it were, Promised and Past Mercies, a Spur to Prayer. Promised and Past Mercies, a Spur to Prayer. In a dark day, and ours is a dark day, we are to pray. And especially, we are to pray according to the Lord's promises. And in this section of Isaiah, we have been given many promises. In Isaiah 40 to 66, the last great section of the book, there are many promises of future blessings for the church of God, both in this world, in the advance of the gospel, and the state of glory which is to come in the world to come. And we are to pray according to those promises. And the more we understand the promises of God, the more material and encouragement we are given to prayer. And that's why belief in the advance of the gospel is important, because if God has promised this, then we are to pray for it. And that in itself enlarges the heart in communion with God as we ask great things of him in accordance with his own word. Now, in this last subsection, as it were, of this great chunk of Isaiah, with beginning here in chapter 63 and verse 7 and going on to the end of the book, we have the response of Isaiah on behalf of the people to the promises of future blessing and mercy in Christ to the Church of God. And so from Isaiah 63 verse 7 to the end of chapter 64, we have his prayer to God that the Lord would fulfill his word. And then in chapter 65 and 66, we are given the Lord's answer by way of further and fuller promises concerning the blessings to come. But although this prayer is a response to God's promises of future blessing and gospel advance among the nations, it begins with recalling the blessings of the past in verses 7 to 9, and then the rebellion that entailed the withholding and withdrawing of the divine blessing in verse 10 to 14, and the noticeable absence of the blessing of the Lord. Firstly then, a glorious history in verses 7 to 9. We have the Lord's abundant grace to Israel in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to that all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There is in this verse a multiplying of terms to describe the Lord's gracious dealings with his people. We have the term loving kindnesses at the beginning of the verse. This is that word that we've often mentioned that means God's covenant or pledged, promised mercy and love, his faithful love, the mercies he had pledged and promised to give in his covenant. And then it mentions the praises or hallelujahs of the Lord. That's the word there. And then the goodness according to all that all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Then it goes back to the word at the beginning of the verse, the covenanted mercies, the promised mercies of the Lord. In other words, the Lord, in his dealings with Israel, displayed his kindness to the undeserving, his goodness to the needy, his truthfulness and faithfulness to his own covenant and promises. God was glorified in his dealings with Israel in that he showed himself truthful and faithful, and he showed himself to be gracious and kind and merciful. And then we have the gracious adoption in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. The word surely can also be rendered only, and sometimes is. In Psalm 62, you find it can mean surely or only. It means both. It's certainty or else that he is, they only were his people. If we take it as only, then it's similar to what you have in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known, you only have I set my love upon The Lord chose Israel, not because Israel was a mightier nation, not because of the greatness of Israel, but in His sovereignty and His good pleasure, He chose Israel to be His church and His people. Now, you say, but they were not all the genuine articles. Certainly, that is the case. But He appointed Israel to be the outward form of the church of God, what we call the visible church. Within Israel, He had chosen individuals who were born of the Spirit and who did trust in the coming Savior who would bear the sin of many. And He calls them His children. Surely they are My people, children that will not lie. To them belonged the adoption, as the Apostle says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. To them belonged the adoption. They were adopted by God. That is, the whole of Israel was adopted outwardly as His church. And those who were genuinely born of the Spirit, they were truly adopted as the children of God and heirs of the promises. But He says, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. Now this could be speaking of God in human terms, as if God is represented as having high expectations of them, which were not actually fulfilled. And the Lord does sometimes speak of Himself in human terms. In chapter 5 and verse 4, what could have been done more to My vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to My vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and so on. There, God is spoken of in human terms, as if there was a process of thought and discovery and response. And the Lord sometimes, in condescension, speaks to us in those terms so that we can understand. Because the Lord always, of course, knows the end from the beginning. And the Lord never responds as if taken by surprise by anything that comes to pass, because He has foreordained and therefore foreknows all that is to come. And that was true also of Israel's rebellion in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 in the Song of Moses. He anticipates the rebellion. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The sense, however, could be one of command. Either it's speaking of God in human terms, or else the language will bear the construction of command. That is, children that must not lie. They must not lie. They must not be deceitful in the covenant of God. And so he is distinguishing among those outwardly adopted as his church, that only those who by the power of the Spirit truly embraced the promises of the covenant, the promises in Christ, only they were the true children. And then we have his unfailing kindness. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It is true that God is blessed forever and cannot be distressed or afflicted. Nothing takes God by surprise. Everything, as we said, is foreordained by him and therefore foreknown of him. So there is no response of distress in the ever-blessed God. That's why he's said to be blessed forever. So yes, this is, at this point, certainly speaking of God in human terms, just as you have in Judges 10 and verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So yes, we must understand this as speaking of God in human terms. That which is a sequence in man is eternal in God. But in explaining it, we must not explain it away and make it meaningless. When it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, this has meaning. It may be speaking of God in human terms, certainly, but it is speaking of something that is true of God, albeit expressed in human terms. And so we must not reduce this to meaninglessness in order to say that it is speaking of God in human terms. That being moved with compassion, which is found in the godly, and which was perfectly found in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflects what is an eternal disposition of God towards his people's affliction in time. So yes, it's speaking as if God is subject to reaction and interaction so that we can understand it. But what is true of man is first of all eternally true in the mind of God. The reason there is pity in man is first and foremost because there is pity in God. With man, pity arises at a moment in time, and yet in God it is eternal. But that which is true of man temporally and by way of sequence and has beginning and movement is eternally to be found in God. And so when it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, it is telling us that God, albeit not with the limitations that belong to man, yet God is full of compassion and pity and kindness toward his people, and he cares for them in his affliction, in their affliction. And he sent the angel of his presence, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence is the messenger of the covenant. God promised that his angel would go with them. The word angel is the same as the word messenger in Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. God's name means all that God has revealed himself to be. And he says, my name is in him. In other words, all that is revealed of me is to be found in him. And so this is speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this angel was indeed present with them. Back in Exodus 14 and verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And this angel of the Lord, this angel of Jehovah, is himself Jehovah. So in Exodus 14, verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. The angel of the Lord was the Lord. The angel of Jehovah was Jehovah. This is the Lord Jesus, in Malachi called the messenger of the covenant, who would suddenly come to his temple. This is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, not yet manifest in the flesh, but yet showing himself to be the mediator, the redeemer, the savior of his people, who in the fullness of time would be manifest in the flesh, would be the word manifest in the flesh, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And again you'll notice that he is called the angel of my presence. And the word presence is also the word face, because the idea here is that this messenger, that in beholding this messenger, they beheld the very face of God. That is to say, all that was true of God is true of him, because he is the second person of the Godhead. That's why when Abraham entertained the strangers, the three men, one stayed with him, and while the two angels went to Sodom, and Abraham is said to stay before the Lord, because one of the three was the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of God, though not yet manifest in the flesh. And there are other examples where the angel of Jehovah is also addressed as Jehovah, as the Lord, in capital letters in our authorized version of the Bible, showing that it's Jehovah, and yet he is called the angel of Jehovah, and yet he is Jehovah, because he was sent of the Father, and he manifested the glory of God in the midst of his people. And that was a forerunner of the fact that in the fullness of time he would be sent of the Father and would actually become a man. He would actually be manifest in the flesh. And the Lord promised and sent this glorious angel of his presence to save them, to pity them, to redeem them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old, carried them like a child, and looked after them and watched over them and preserved Israel and kept them as the apple of his eye. And so Isaiah reflects upon these mercies. But secondly, a grieving of the Holy Spirit. A grieving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. The Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, is here attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. So in verse 11, that put his Holy Spirit within him, that could simply refer to Moses, but rather to Israel in general, that the Spirit of the Lord was among his people, and that the Lord enabled his people to believe his word. And in verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. As a beast goes down into the valley and rests and doesn't stumble and settle, so by the Spirit of God working in the midst of his church, he enabled his people to be delivered from their enemies and to be settled and to have rest. And the rest of that section is speaking of the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and out of the hand of their enemies, when he led them and brought them to the Red Sea, and then with Israel, with Egypt and their chariots pounding in their ears behind them, the Lord opened the sea and delivered them and brought them to the other side and caused the waters to overflow and to destroy Pharaoh and his host, and the Lord led them into their rest. But verse 10 is saying that notwithstanding all of this, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 undoubtedly has this text in mind. Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You say, yes, it's speaking of God in human terms, no doubt, but we must not overlook this fact that it is teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's why it says, they vexed his Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person, and a distinct person. He's called his Holy Spirit. And you have the Trinity in these verses. You have the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah, that's God the Son. And you have the Spirit of the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit of the Lord, who is distinct from the Father and the Son, distinct from the Lord, of whom he is called the Spirit of the Lord, and distinct from this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the covenant. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But despite all that the Lord had done for them in former days, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And this tells us that yesterday's blessings are not sufficient for today. That we look back with thankfulness for former mercies. But Isaiah was living in a different day. And he also looks forward and by prophecy knows that the captivity will take place, because the situation will not immediately improve. In chapter 6 he was told that his message would go largely unheeded, and so it came to pass. So in Isaiah 6 and verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tale tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." He's being told that his message will not be received by the bulk of the people, and that the blessing of God would be largely withheld until they were taken away into captivity. But he says the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There was a godly remnant that would be preserved, and that was the substance of the church of God, and the visible church was going to be pruned down to this stump. The dead wood was going to be cut down and cut back, and this stump, the life was there, and the Lord would preserve his church and bring his people out of captivity and pour out his spirit so that they would load their abominations and turn to the Lord and seek his face. But there had been a grieving of the Holy Spirit. That brings us thirdly, asking the right question. Asking the right question. Back to verse 11. "Then he remembered," he there is much dispute over who it's referring to. It certainly makes better sense if you take it as referring to Israel. Israel, "remember the days of old Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name?" At last they're asking the right question. Where is he? Where is the Lord that did these things, that put his spirit in Israel, that delivered Israel by the hand of Moses and overwhelmed their enemies? Where is he? They're beginning, the prophet envisages that Israel will begin eventually to ask the right question. Where is he? Where is the Lord among his people? They've noticed his absence. Well, have we? Has the Church of God here in this province, have we noticed? Have we noticed the divine absence? Not absolute, for the Lord never utterly forsakes his people. But have we noticed that the Lord is not among us as in the days of old? We have a glorious history. We have the whole history of the Church of God from the Old Testament onwards. And denominationally, we call ourselves the Covenanters. And we claim a great history, those covenanters who stood so wonderfully for the truth of God in an evil day and displayed the power of God in them in the face of cruel enemies. We have a glorious history. But what use have we made of it? Many of us have a great interest, don't we, in church history in general, and in the history of our own church, those men of the past. And we like to learn of them. But if it does not stir us to prayer, then it's useless. It's worse than useless. Here, Isaiah is stirred to prayer, and eventually more would be stirred to call upon the Lord. Perhaps things among us are worse than that which Isaiah envisages. Because the spiritual deadness is such that the professing church is not even asking, where is he? Or else, many professing Christians have adopted views of the church's future that they don't even expect that he will ever pour out his Spirit in abundance again in this world. But this is the question that the Church of God should be asking. Where is he? We're told in Samuel's day, all Israel lamented after the Lord, for the time was long. Is it that we're so sluggish spiritually that we actually think that we have the solution? That all we need to do is to find the right blueprint, the right package of bright, innovative ideas, and the church's problems will be solved. This is rubbish, absolute rubbish. It's not innovative ideas that we need. Oh yes, within what Scripture allows, let us go be fully engaged in all that the Word of God requires of the church. That is an evidence of repentance. But we do not need inventions. And our ideas will not solve the present low state of the Church of God. In verse 17, which God willing we'll look at another time, Isaiah says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The answer was with God. The church is at a low ebb. Our church is at a low ebb. And yet we think that if everything's ticking along nicely and there's no obvious tumults and no great disturbances, all is well. Well, certainly peace in the Church of God is a great a greatly to be desired thing. But if it's a peace that is the fruit of shared life, well, good. But if it's a peace that is a result of spiritual death, then not, that is not good. There is a peace that comes from spiritual blessing, and there is a peace that comes from stagnation. Is external peace all we want for the Church of God? Do we not long for days when the power of God is manifest in the conversion of multitudes of sinners to Christ? Are we not disturbed at the state of this nation, so sunk in rottenness and wickedness, to be hardened from God's fear? We see it. Things that even unbelievers acknowledged 20 years ago, they now deny. Have you not noticed? Have you not noticed the capacity of our nation to deceive itself increasing? Have you not noticed the ability to believe what is blatantly false is accelerating? How does this happen? Well, it's the absence of the blessing of the Spirit and the greater hardening. When men love darkness and they go on loving darkness, they don't even know that it's darkness anymore. And that is what is happening within our nation. Things that were once regarded as obvious aren't obvious to the bulk of the people anymore. Or if they are, they don't say so. And the church, far from being a powerful influence, is marginalized and treated as an irrelevance. And any and every hateful system of belief is given precedence over belief of the Bible. False religion that is obviously destructive of our nation is welcomed with open arms. But biblical Christianity is utterly the bottom of every list and not really to be tolerated. So then, what we ought to recognize is God's absence. Not an absolute absence. He's still with his people. His Spirit is among his people and in their hearts. But the absence of his power accompanying his own truth and the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. That the Lord no longer goes forth with our armies. And we ought to long for the day of his power and lament after him. And you'll notice that this prayer begins with God. It begins with God. This is no shopping list prayer, making convenience of God. It begins with God and what God has done in the past, and seeks to lay hold upon this God and his truth and his promises. Prayer must begin with God and what God is like and how God receives his people through Christ Jesus. and then we call upon him for his own glory to display his power. It's not that we long for a day when we belong to a popular cause. We long for a day when we won't feel so isolated and so odd. We long for a day when the glory of God and the honor of our Lord Jesus is manifest in the earth and in our land. That's what we long for. Because biblical Christianity is the truth. And the God of biblical Christianity is the living and true God. And we love him. And we desire that his glory will be manifest. And that our Lord Jesus will receive the honor and praise of men. That his name will be glorified. And that men may have life everlasting in him. Have we noticed? Are we asking the right question? Does our history, as well as the promises for the future, constrain us to call upon the name of the Lord, that he will arise and have mercy upon Zion? For vain is the help of man, nothing else will do but the mighty working of the Spirit of God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen.